thank you for being a faithful church that supports the college. Without the ministry of churches where our alumni, like Pastor John, are serving, also turning around and supporting the college in our work of equipping ministers, we would not be able to continue training workers for the gospel. And I would also like to thank all of you for the financial support this past year that allows my wife and myself to continue as missionaries at SBC through our work with OMF International. It's a challenging era economically everywhere in the world, and at the college, we certainly feel it as well. And without the support of churches in Singapore, we are finding that it is becoming more and more difficult for missionaries to come and to stay in Singapore. So the world is changing. I was in the UK until 2 weeks before the Brexit referendum, and I returned to the States for a brief trip 2 weeks after the presidential election. So I've concluded that the best thing for me to do is never to travel again. It seems that I bring chaos, or I follow chaos wherever I go. So I'm just going to stay put and never go anywhere. Since I'm an Old Testament teacher and I'm also a missionary, one of the more natural things for me to attempt is to bring these two worlds of mine together, to help God's people see how this unfamiliar and sometimes scary part of the Bible, known as the Old Testament, is connected to God's mission in the world. So what do these themes of Old Testament and mission have in common? Since to a lot of people, when they think of mission, they'll recall the command of Jesus in Matthew's gospel to go and make disciples of all nations. Or perhaps we would think of the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. Or we could refer, for example, to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, when it describes how there will be a massive worship service at the end of all time, where people will sing, just like we have been singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Now, if you look at the three examples I just noted, those are all New Testament passages, right? Matthew, Acts, and Revelation. All of these are extremely important reminders, but as important as each of these familiar passages is, none of them is from the Old Testament. So if mission is important in God's purposes, then surely it must have something to do with three quarters of our Bible, right? The Old Testament is three quarters of our Bible. We have to figure out then how mission and Old Testament are connected. This problem grows more urgent when we realize that stepping into the Old Testament is like being transported to a different world. I get asked sometimes why I teach Old Testament, because it just seems so weird. Anyone who has studied the Old Testament knows that it contains many difficult ethical questions. I mean, just to name one, why was slavery allowed to exist? To name another one, how can we justify how Joshua treated the original inhabitants of Canaan? Or another one, which of the laws that were given to Old Testament Israel apply to us today? Now, these are the kinds of questions that many people have and cause people to conclude that what we have in the God of the New Testament is a generous God who wants people to be saved. But on the other hand, the God of the Old Testament seems to be a stingy God who would rather condemn people than to save them. And so, assuming that we have this understanding, which a lot of people would share, mission can feel like a New Testament idea rather than an Old Testament idea, right? So is it any accident then that many Christians, when they share the gospel, only feel comfortable doing so using the New Testament rather than the Old Testament? Because the worst thing that can happen when you're trying to talk to someone about Jesus is for the person to start asking you questions about the Old Testament. Really, you believe that the God of the Bible is a God of love? Well, let's turn to some of these Old Testament passages. And can you please explain to me what's happening in these passages? He seems to be a God of war, who cares only about his own people instead of the other peoples of the world. Today I want us to reconsider this stereotype of the God of the Old Testament from the pages of the Old Testament itself, rather than from skeptics who tend not to read the Old Testament. And so today we will be in the book of 2 Kings, and we will see a God who is passionate for all peoples of the world to know who he is. So let's turn to chapter 5, as Pastor John mentioned. And here we will read the story of a man named Naaman who comes from the kingdom of Aram. One of our challenges, of course, in reading the Old Testament is that there are many people and places which are unfamiliar. So I want to give a bit of background to this book, to this passage, so that we can place it in its context. It is quite amazing that in 1 and 2 Kings, two books that deal mostly with the rulers of God's own people, here we have a chapter that is devoted to sharing about God's heart for Arameans, for enemies and foreigners to come to know him. The Arameans were a people just to the north of Israel and lived in a land which is what is now Syria. And this country has been in the news a lot lately, right? So we're talking then about the Arameans in the 9th century BC. This is about 100 years after the time of King Solomon, and about 800 years before the time of Jesus. So putting this all together, we're talking about a period almost 3,000 years ago. But this passage jumps across 3 millennia to speak to us today. During that time, the Arameans were a strong military power who caused great trouble for the nation of Israel. In other words, Aram was Israel's worst enemy. For many of us, the usual stereotype that we carry about the God of the Old Testament leads us to expect that Israel will soon be commanded to wipe out the Arameans. I mean, admit it, this is kind of what you're thinking would happen next, right? Isn't he a God of war who shows favoritism to Israel but excludes the other peoples of the world? But when we look at 2 Kings 5, we are surprised to find that this stereotype about the God of the Old Testament is turned upside down. Since in verse 1 we read, "Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram." The Lord is a God who gives victory not only to Aram through Naaman, but victory against his own people, Israel. Since in verse 2, we learn that the Arameans had triumphed over Israel and taken one of their young girls captive to be a servant to Naaman. And throughout the books of 1 and 2 Kings, we will find the God of Israel using the hand of foreign nations to discipline his own rebellious people. The God of Israel, then, is not just the God of Israel. He is a God of all the nations of the world. He is in control of all nations, so that they would do his will in humbling his prideful people. And more importantly for us, not only does he use the nations, but we learn in 2 Kings 5 that he cares for them. He not just uses them, but he cares deeply about them. Since in verse 1, we learn also that Naaman was a leper, someone with a horrible skin disease in which clumps of flesh and skin would just fall off a person. Naaman may have been a brilliant warrior, but he also had a deep need: healing from the painful and humiliating disease of leprosy. Now think of someone like Naaman in his privileged position, who would have had access to the best medical technology of Aram. But no one could help him. Naaman was still a desperate leper. So I want you to imagine the commotion when the Israelite captive girl who served in Naaman's house says to her master's wife, "Curing leprosy is easy." In verse 3, the Israelite girl says to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." The Israelite girl is talking about the prophet Elisha, the successor of Elijah, who lives in Samaria, the capital city of Israel's northern kingdom at that time. And here the amazing thing is that Naaman is now desperate enough to heed the advice of this lowly servant girl. That's how bad things have gotten. So in verses 4 and 5, Naaman visits the king of Aram and secures a large entourage of soldiers and precious gifts to give to Elisha, the prophet of Israel, whom he hopes, he's not even sure at this point, whom he hopes can cure him from the leprosy. So off go Naaman and his caravan from Aram to Israel in order to visit Elisha. But first, Naaman needs to stop by the palace in Samaria, the capital of Israel, since as he visits a foreign land, he needs to give a letter from the powerful king of Aram to the weak king of Israel to introduce himself. And when the king of Israel opens this letter in verse 6, he finds a terrifying request inside from the king of Aram. With this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy. So for whatever reason, the king of Aram expects the king of Israel to be the one who will cure Naaman, his servant. And can you imagine how the king of Israel responds? In verse 7, he cries out, "And my God, can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow think send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." And this is why the king of Israel tears his robes in mourning. He's caught between a rock and a hard place. He knows that he is being asked to do something that only God can do, yet he is also sure that his God has left him. Otherwise, why would he keep on losing his battles against this foreign kingdom? So now we have a desperate Aramean commander who demands a healing that only God can do. That's the first main character. And we also have a desperate Israelite king who is terrified that he doesn't have this power. The stage then is set for God to act in a mighty way with these two desperate individuals. At this point, Elisha, the prophet, intervenes in the story with a rebuke against the king of Israel and his lack of faith. In verse 8, he asks the king, "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." In God's control over human affairs, the detour of Naaman and his entourage to the palace of the Israelite king was not an accident. For before God does his mighty work in Naaman's life, he must first expose the faithlessness and the disobedience of the king of Israel. Elisha must remind the king of Israel that God is still at work among his own people, even when the Arameans defeat Israel, and even when the Arameans show up again at their doorstep with an impossible request. But the king of Israel, like all of God's people after him, has a small heart for others because his mind is consumed by what seemed to him to be big problems. Like many of us, the king has what we might call spiritual nearsightedness. I'm nearsighted. I have glasses. Many of you do as well. He has spiritual nearsightedness in that he cannot see past the worldly power and the strength of Naaman to realize that here is a desperate man who has deeper unmet needs, despite all of his impressive accomplishments. All he can see is skin deep. He sees the Aramean commander before him as a military threat instead of as a lost and needing person. So before Elisha cures Naaman's leprosy, as he is about to do in quite a surprising way, Elisha needs to reorient his own king's perspective on something bigger and more important than his own selfish needs. There is a bit of spiritual nearsightedness in each of us, even if you have 20/20 eyesight. Naaman now leaves the king's palace and goes to seek Elisha. Okay, so this is the first part of the detour. In verse 9, we are told that Naaman arrives with his whole entourage of horses and chariots on Elisha's doorstep. You can imagine this impressive scene. But Elisha, unlike the king of Israel, sees past the power and the strength of Naaman. He responds to this grand scene in quite a startling way. Rather than going out to meet Naaman personally and being overwhelmed by this spectacle of military power, as Naaman would have expected, imagine a parade. Can you imagine turning your back to the parade and not paying attention to what's happening in front of you when all of those armored vehicles pass by? people would think that you were very strange. But this is precisely what Elisha does. Elisha, he doesn't even go out. He simply sends one of his own servants to give Naaman a bizarre message. In verse 10, the servant passes along this message to Naaman. Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan River, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. Now, this is a very common story that we will teach in church to children about how Naaman, the leper, receives healing. But if we take a step back and think about it, it's not as straightforward as it might seem when we're teaching it to the children. Because think about this bizarre situation from Naaman's perspective. Okay, we always kind of think of it from Elisha's perspective, and we know how the story turns out. Everyone goes home happy. But if we think about it at this juncture in the story, from Naaman's perspective, he has come all the way from Aram to see Elisha. He got rerouted in a detour to the king's palace, and finally he is standing outside the front door to the prophet's house. Finally. But Elisha declines to come out and say hello, and even dares to tell him to go take a bath elsewhere. Now you tell me this isn't a little bit strange, if not rude. In customer service, we would call this a runaround. You keep on getting passed on hold from one person to the next. No one knows what's going on. This is incredibly rude, both in the ancient world as well as in our modern society. And Naaman is not shy about complaining that he has received poor customer service. What's happening? In verses 11 through 13, we read, and we can identify with this, any of us who've gotten the runaround before, Naaman went away angry, and he said, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Arbana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, some of the cities of Aram, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? I mean, it's kind of the customer service equivalent of going all the way across Singapore to buy something, only to find out that the shop downstairs from you would have had it. You wouldn't have had to travel. Such is the frustration of Naaman. So he turned and went off in a rage. But actually, we realize at this point, Naaman is not just a customer filing a complaint. When you and I get upset that we've been given the runaround, at most, we talk to someone and we go home. Naaman is the powerful enemy of Israel who is enraged. A much bigger problem than you and I getting the runaround. So even more significantly, the honor of God is at stake. Is there really a prophet in Israel, as Elisha had claimed earlier in verse 8? Well, from Naaman's perspective, there isn't a prophet in Israel, since the only one he knows won't even come out of his house to meet him, much less pray with him, this needy visitor from a foreign land. I mean, at the very least, it seems to us, just like Naaman said, he could have accompanied him to the Jordan River instead of staying in his house. So if you've been tracking the story to this point, it seems then that Elisha is no different from how many people think of the God of the Old Testament. Rude, stingy, showing favoritism, and refusing to show mercy to those who aren't his people. So we have a problem, it appears, doesn't it? Because up until this juncture in the story, all we have seen reinforces this stereotype about the God of the Old Testament. But here again, the God of the Old Testament is at work in mysterious ways which defy our expectations. It is the servants of those in power, rather than those who are themselves in power, who do not suffer from spiritual nearsightedness, who know the truth of the matter, who see beyond the egotism of worldly splendor, which afflicts the powerful, and it is the weak who understand how God is at work in surprising ways. Like the Israelite servant girl in Aram, the servants of Naaman urge their master to be more humble, to go ahead and wash in the Jordan River, since he has nothing to lose by doing something so small. And so lo and behold, in verse 14, he agrees and comes out of the Jordan completely healed from his leprosy. None of the waters in Aram and the best medical technology of Aram had helped him. But when Naaman humbles himself and does what the prophet in Israel says, then the God of Israel heals him. And he comes out completely clean. Notice what happens next in this story when Naaman takes his entourage back from the Jordan to Elisha. Compared to his first visit, he is a transformed person when he steps foot in Elisha's house. In verse 15, we see that this time Naaman sees Elisha face to face and exclaims in the first part of verse 15, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel." Verse 15. This worshiper of pagan gods confesses his faith in the only true God, the God of Israel. When Naaman doesn't come to Elisha and the God of Israel on his own prideful terms, he receives a gift that is even better than the gift of healing from leprosy. He knows now that there is only one true God, a God who is still at work among his defeated people, a God with a generous heart toward foreigners, even as his own people are scared of them, and a God who looks beyond externals to recognize that every person has deeper unmet needs despite their impressive accomplishments. Unlike the king of Israel, who should have known better, Naaman has trusted in the God of Israel. But his faith is still a work in process, because Naaman tries to repay the gift of God with a gift of his own, as people are so apt to do. So rather than simply accepting the grace of God, Naaman also tries to repay God by acting according to his superstitions about his old gods. So in the second half of that verse, verse 15, he asks Elisha about giving him a present as an expression of his gratitude. But here Elisha says, "No, no gift from you." Because Naaman must realize that the true prophet of God cannot be bought with money. Unlike preachers of a prosperity gospel who manipulate people into giving to them, which unfortunately we see a bit of in Singapore, Elisha refuses this gift in verse 16 rather than profiting from his ministry to Naaman. At this point, Naaman tries to use another one of his superstitions in honoring the God of Israel. And since Naaman needs to go back to Aram, he makes a request of Elisha in verses 17 and 18. And let me read these two verses, since they tell us a lot about Naaman's mindset as he has received this gift from the God of Israel. "Please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." Naaman apparently wants to take soil from Israel home to Aram so he can build an earthen altar to the Lord. He seems a little confused in his theology. On the one hand, he knows that the God of Israel is the only true God, the only God in the whole world. But on the other hand, he still feels like building an earthen altar to the Lord in Aram using soil from Israel is the only way to worship that God. Do you see the contradiction here? He seems a bit confused about his understanding, his theological understanding. Now, technically, the Lord forbids this practice in the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy, since the practice of building altars to the Lord in different places might cause the Israelites to think that they were doing what the Canaanites did, worshiping a different god in every place. So the Old Testament law made it quite clear that there was only to be one altar where the one God was worshipped. The peoples of Canaan worshipped many gods with many altars, so the Israelites were not allowed to do the same. Not only this, Naaman asks Elisha for permission to accompany the king of Aram when he needs to worship in a pagan temple, Ramon, the god of the Arameans. Naaman, he says himself that he will not worship Ramon, but going with the king of Aram to Ramon's temple is part of his official duties. So he needs to go. Look at these two requests on the part of this new believer. Are they reasonable? Naaman wants to keep two of his superstitious practices. Actually, he wanted a third, which was to give something to the prophet, but Elisha declined that one. He wants to do two superstitious things. He wants to take home to his own land what he thinks is holy ground. The second thing that he wants to do is he wants permission to go into a pagan temple. What do you expect based upon the stereotype of the God of the Old Testament? No way, impossible, right? But here the amazing thing is that Elisha, speaking for the God of the Old Testament, reassures Naaman that he may do these things and go in peace. What? What is forbidden for Israelites in building an altar and entering a pagan temple is allowed for Naaman, the Aramean? Why? This story is here to show us that the God of the Old Testament is generous toward outsiders who are sincerely seeking him, but is stingy toward insiders, to his own people who should know better but are looking for loopholes and seeking for ways to disobey him. God accepts those who are still figuring out their theology but have their hearts in the right place, while he rejects those who know all the right things about God but have hearts that are far from him. This is one of the great mysteries of this passage. And we see this truth again as Naaman takes leave of Elisha and we enter the final scene of this story, when another servant enters the picture. You can see by now that the servants are a very important part of the story. They're not just part of the scenery. They actually carry the story by showing the irony that the servants know better than the masters. This time, the servant is not the Israelite girl in Aram, nor is it Naaman's servant, because they were key characters before. What we see now is a man named Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, perhaps even the same servant who first turned Naaman away at Elisha's front door. And it is Gehazi who will conclude our story in an ironic way. Gehazi sees Naaman going off, going home with all the precious gifts that he brought for Elisha. The prophet had declined them all. So he thinks to himself, what a waste! What a waste! How could the grace of our generous God be given for free to a foreigner? So he chases after Elisha's entourage to get something. Not for Elisha, his master, but for himself. So in verse 21, Naaman sees Gehazi coming and shows him great respect as Elisha's servant. He comes down from his chariot to meet him. Is everything all right? Naaman asks Gehazi, or in Hebrew, Hashalom, is there peace? As the Hebrew literally says, an echo of how Elisha had sent away Gehazi earlier. And so in verse 22, had sent away Naaman earlier. So in verse 22, Gehazi replies, Shalom, there is peace. All is well. Everything is all right. My master sent me to say, two young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two sets of clothing. Now you and I live in a world where we fixate on the silver and we don't think much of the clothing because we can go to Uniqlo anytime and buy two sets of clothing, right? Okay. Actually, in the ancient world, clothing is very rare. Most people have perhaps one or two outfits, and they may not change it for a long, long time. So the clothing for an ancient person is the bigger gift than the silver. Okay, this is quite a significant gift. Gehazi figures that no one's going to know that I'm pretending to get things for others. No one will find out what happens here because, after all, Naaman is already on his way back to Aram. By now, Naaman would do anything for Elisha. So he improves upon Gehazi's request and urges him, be pleased to take 2 talents. Gehazi goes away with his hands full of good things. But when Gehazi returns to Elisha's house, his master confronts him. In verses 26 and 27, was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes or olive groves and vineyards or flocks and herds or male and female slaves? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever. The narrator concludes this chapter in verse 27 by telling us, then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence and his skin was leprous. It had become as white as snow. Gehazi, the selfish Israelite, and Naaman, the generous Aramean, have switched places in God's purposes. How strange. Because it is now Naaman who resembles the generous God of Israel in his compassion toward outcasts. But to his own people who forget that they are blessed to bless others rather than themselves, God reserves a harsh judgment because they have misrepresented him to a world that is watching. To those among us who have the right theological understanding of God but do not live according to that theology, like Gehazi, God is stingy. But to those whose theological understanding lacks perfection but is going in the right direction, our God is generous and willing to save. Our God is generous to outsiders because it is frequently the outsiders and the outcasts who seek him more sincerely than the insiders, the people of God who should know better. So this begs the question. When people have a stereotype of our God as being stingy, being small-minded, and being unkind toward foreigners, is it really our God they are talking about or his people whom they see? The idea that God frequently finds outsiders more open to his kingdom has never been easy for insiders to accept. For several centuries after Elisha, there was another prophet who angered his own people with the accusation that they were no different from the Israelites of Elisha's time. This prophet is Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 4, we learn that Jesus was welcomed at first in the synagogue of Nazareth, his hometown. The Jews there were amazed at his teaching about the Messiah. Yet when he told them that he was that Messiah, Jesus found his audience becoming unresponsive and stubborn. And when Jesus went on to confront the crowd about its sin, the result is both predictable and tragic. And in Luke chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, Jesus says, there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed. Only Naaman, the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue, Luke tells us, were furious when they heard this. The God who accepted the faith of Naaman is the same Jesus who lives as the friend of tax collectors and sinners, as Luke tells us in chapter 7. This is the same Jesus who interrupts an awkward moment at a Pharisee's dinner by welcoming the outcasts in from outside as they crash the party. And this is the same Jesus who welcomes the outsider when he dies on the cross with 2 criminals next to him, but with his own people looking on angrily from a distance, not able to understand why he would possibly say to the repentant criminal next to him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus is like the God of the Old Testament, a God of the outsider and not the insider. The story of Naaman and Gehazi, and more importantly, of the God of the Old Testament, the generous God of the Old Testament, who welcomes outcasts while his own people tend to reject them, reminds us that the biggest obstacle in God's mission to redeem the world is not a lack of manpower, as you might think. The biggest obstacle to mission is not even a lack of money. It is all the more not because people in the world don't want the opportunity to know the only true God. No. A passage like ours this morning indicates that the greatest hindrance to God's mission in God's world is the disobedience of God's people to God's word. Not manpower. It's not money. It's not because the seeker is resistant necessarily, but because God's people are disobedient, especially in wanting power and wealth and loving themselves more than caring for outcasts who need God. So that it's very, very easy for Christians in gathering together in a comfortable church like this one to think more about their own community rather than those who are not yet part of this community but need this God. If you are an outcast as you come this morning, but you are willing to lay down your pride and come like Naaman, this God is generous to accept you into his family while you sort out other truths about him. You may have a lot of questions. You may not know the Bible very well. You may feel embarrassed because you can't find the book of the Bible when the pastor asks you to turn there. But it's okay, because this is a God who welcomes the outsider and the outcast. But if you already are one of God's people, and especially if you know God's word well, yet you are still distracted by the world's splendor as the king of Israel was, or you're longing for the world's riches as Gehazi was, then it's time to repent of your selfishness and draw near to God, whom you know only in the head, but not in the heart. All of us, whether insiders or outsiders, we need to respond in faith to the generous God of the Bible, who wants to accomplish his purposes to redeem the world, but he wants to do it through us rather than in spite of us. This God, the God of the Old Testament, is generous. This God, the God of the New Testament, is gracious. And the world today is filled with people who really would turn to this God of the Bible if they truly saw his compassion, this welcoming spirit at work within us. And so let us embody faithfully this message of a generous and gracious God. Only then will people find our message to be believable. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we want to thank you for being generous. We want to thank you for being gracious, for being a God who welcomes the outcast, the outsider, the orphan, the widow, the sojourner, those who have little, those who are in great need. And we ask, Lord, that you would place within each of us that same heart toward others. Please help us to imitate the God who loves outcasts and brings them into his kingdom. Please place within us a heart that would be convicted if we have been more like the king of Israel and Gehazi, Elisha's servant, as those who have received much, much is required of us. And we ask that you would help us, please, to live lives that will draw people to you instead of driving them away. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.